Amen. I often say that the most important word in the Bible is the word therefore. And I say that because the word therefore defines a theme that rightly identifies the balance too often missed in the ministry of the church. The balance between the foundation of the gospel and the application of the gospel in the lives of God's people. In that context, we read, for example, as I read this morning from Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. For three chapters prior to that, Paul had laid out the glories of the gospel. He described and defined the sovereign love of God by which we are redeemed, tracing the origin of our salvation to that eternal predestinating love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. And then he spends the last three chapters of the book applying that salvation to God's people with exhortations to obedience. And the word of transition between those two parts is the word therefore. See the same pattern in the book of Romans. We're in the midst of the first 11 chapters of Romans on Sunday morning, studying the great outworking, perhaps the most comprehensive outworking of the gospel that we find in Scripture. And then chapter 12 begins again, therefore, and for the next five chapters, Paul is making application of that gospel to our lives. In our study of Exodus, we come this afternoon to the same place in this book. For 19 chapters, I'll speak somewhat broadly, but for 19 chapters, we've studied the redemption of God's people Israel, their deliverance, their salvation. God brought them up out of Egypt by his own power for his own glory. And the story of Israel to this point has been the story of God's work of redemption, not explained as Paul does with words of doctrine and theology, but God's work of redemption played out in the history of this nation. Our salvation, our redemption itself as Christians is represented by that history, 19 chapters in the book of Exodus. And the gospel is exemplified in their identity as the nation of God's people. And now, as that nation, they come to Mount Sinai, assembled together as God's people, and God is about to give them his law. So the context is the same as Ephesians 4. It's the same as Romans 12. In one simple verse, God speaks in such a way as to comprehensively summarize the whole of what we've studied in Exodus together since last February. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I will do it because I have promised to do it. I will give you this land. I have brought you out of Egypt. I have redeemed you. I have rescued you. I have saved you. I will give you this land. It will be yours. I am God. And all of that is built upon his grace. All that we have studied for these 19 chapters is put in the context of the grace of God to redeem a people for himself. And in the shadows, in the typology of the Old Testament, that all represents to us the work of Christ in the gospel. And then, chapter 20, we come to the giving of the law. And it is built upon that promise of grace. The law begins with these words that we simply call the preface. These words of identification of God in his work of salvation. On the basis of all that God has done, on the basis of his redemption, on the basis of his deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, he gives his people his law. And that's what we have in Exodus 20. It is the same. As Paul saying, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It is the same as Paul saying, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And so as we come to the giving of the Ten Commandments, hear those words of Paul in your mind, even as you seek to put this chapter in its right context. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. They mean the same things as Moses' words here in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So what does this preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? And if you are familiar with the language of our shorter catechism, there is a clear answer to that question formulated at that Westminster Assembly 5 centuries ago. The answer is this: the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Again, in Exodus 20, verse 2, we learn of who God is, what he has done to redeem us. And on that basis, on the basis of our identity, in the context of our identity as his redeemed people, we are given this obligation to offer him our bodies as living sacrifices, to use Paul's language, obeying his law because he has redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. Let's lay more of that foundation this afternoon. The foundation of the gospel upon which the application of the law is to be built. First and foremost, God declares his identity and his relationship to his covenant people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is the meaning of those words? What do they represent? And to answer that simply, they are the definition of a covenant relationship. The definition of the biblical covenant, we call it often the covenant of grace, the relationship between God and his people, the biblical definition with words of that relationship is simply this: I will be your God, or I am your God. And the corresponding words become necessarily included in that thought: you will be my people. That's the covenant in its simplest form, in its most basic definition. I will be your God, and you will be my people. If you think of marriage as a covenant, you can then recognize the same idea of the definition of words. What is a marriage? Marriage is a man and a woman saying to each other, I will be your lawful husband. I will be your lawful wife. I will commit myself to you. I will be yours and yours only as long as we both shall live. And those words are put into the familiar words of our marriage vows. That's a covenant relationship. I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband, for better or for worse, till in sickness or in health, till death do us part. That's the definition of the covenant. And that's what God does here. I am your God. I will be your God, with the necessary implication, you will be my people. We are joined together. Let me emphasize the obvious. This covenant relationship is established between God and his people before the law was given. And I want that to be just as absolutely clear as it could possibly be. It's the kind of teaching that solidified me as a very young Christian in understanding the distinction, the relationship between the law and the gospel. I was able to get it right from the beginning, as it were, understanding it correctly. The covenant relationship is established before the law is given. In other words, the law is not the basis upon which that relationship is established. The law is not the ground upon which God and his people are united together in covenant. Rather, the law, when it was given through Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, is given to a covenant people already redeemed. This is not a covenant of works that God established, as was the what God established with Adam and Eve before the fall. This is not a rejection of the covenant of grace as it had been established and proclaimed under Abraham, as some people typically, as we would label dispensationalists, typically as some people would believe. This is not a repudiation of that covenant established with Abraham. Rather, this is an outworking of the one great overarching covenant of grace which God established immediately after the fall. I am your God. And that's a declaration of his grace. And even immediately after the fall, God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. I will be your God. I will redeem you. That's his identity. And his identity is given in relationship to a specific, particular group of people. I am your God. You are my people, the people I've chosen to be my people, as we studied even again this morning. And the people knew it. They understood this relationship. Remember that song of Moses, as I read just a few moments ago, I will sing to the Lord, Exodus 15, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. That's a right and proper understanding from the people of God of their relationship with their covenant God. They understood. They got it. They knew the greatness of this God. Back again in Exodus 15, verse 11, still in the midst of that great song, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy habitation. So these people assembled at Mount Sinai to hear the Lord. These people were, as we would put it in our language today, these people were believers. They were the called, to use the language of Romans 8 from this morning. They were the chosen, the elect. They were the redeemed people of God. They were the objects of God's steadfast love, his saving grace. And that is the exact same definition that we would use for ourselves today as the people of God in the New Testament age. The covenant of grace is one and the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's clear in many places, such as 1 Peter 2:9, when God uses Old Testament language to describe us, his New Testament people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All of that Old Testament language of Israel now applied to the church, the people to whom Peter is writing. And he knows and recognizes that change, that now this people of God includes all the nations, all the Gentiles. And so he writes, 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so when you read Exodus 20, when you and I read it today in our age, God continues to speak to us, saying to us, as he said to those people gathered at Mount Sinai, I am your God. And if you look carefully, there's even further identification in verse 2. I am the Lord your God. Not just any God. Not just some unknown God. Not just some imagined God that the people had fashioned for themselves. But rather, I am the Lord, your God. And Lord there, in most of our English translations, is all capital letters. You might well already know and understand what that means. It's the Hebrew word, sometimes translated Jehovah, more accurately translated into English simply as Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. It's the personal name, if you will, of God. It goes back to the burning bush in Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" It's a good question. It's an honest question. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations.'" My name is I Am. Exodus 6, verse 2, we read this. "The Lord, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord,'" capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "'I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimages, in which they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord.'" That's God's name. I am Yahweh. That's what Yahweh means in its verb form. That is the identity of our covenant God. I am Jehovah. I am. I am who I am. I am the one and only true God. All of these things wrapped up in the same idea gives us that realization that God is quite different from all of us. For none of us, when we identify ourselves, could possibly say anything like that. We might identify ourselves by our last name, by our family name. We might identify ourselves by our first name. We might identify ourselves by where we live or how old we are, when we were born. And God identifies himself simply by saying, "I am. I am who I am." He is eternally existent. He is in every way separate from his creation. That is the identity of God. Now, the persistent question would be, what does all of that have to do with us today? I want you to consider what Jesus says to unbelieving Jews of his day to answer that question. What does that have to do with us? Well, listen to what Jesus says to those who are unbelieving among the Jews. John 8:56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" The Jews understood that was a claim to be the eternal God. And we read they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew he was claiming to be God, and for them it was blasphemy because they did not believe it. So this is the identity, the covenant identity, the covenant name of God. I am. More fully, I am who I am. There's a self-existence to God that is unique to him in his infinite and eternal deity. It's a claim to be God. And it is he, the one whom we are to worship even today, the one true and only eternal God. I am who I am. But there's more yet. Before God gives his people the law, not only does he identify himself with this name, this covenant name that has so many significant implications for us, I am who I am, he also declares his work of redemption. to his people. Verse 2, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I redeemed you. I saved you. That's who God is. Not just God, not even just the Lord God or Yahweh God, but he is the God who has already redeemed you. As he gives the people the law, he says to them, I am the God who has called you to be my special people. And so as God gives his people his law, he relates to his covenant people as their redeemer. And that's so important whenever you study these Ten Commandments. Because as you study them diligently, and I hope that you do, and if you look to understand all the implications that they would have for your lives, as I hope you would, and if you're familiar with the language of our shorter and especially even our larger catechisms, you might be tempted to think, as you read through those lists of things prohibited and things required by each of the commandments at some length, you might be tempted to think that's legalism. There are many people that as soon as they hear the law expressed, they think to themselves, they respond and react with that thought, that's legalism. And they are tempted to think, because it's the law and we are under grace, not the law, they are tempted to think, I'm not obligated to do that. I'm not forbidden to do that. You might be tempted to think, as are some people, that these are 10 pretty good suggestions that you ought to follow as long as you don't take them too seriously. That's obviously a very pejorative way of describing many people who I think wrongly claim to be Christian. But you might be tempted to think, as are many professed Christians, that any exposition of the law, any exhortation to obey the law, must mean that I'm denying the grace of God in the gospel. And there are some people who think that if a preacher ever gives an exhortation unto obedience, it is necessarily, by definition, an example of legalism. You'd be tempted to think that, perhaps, because that's a temptation that has been with mankind since the Garden of Eden. That's how Satan works. With Adam and Eve, people today are continuing to be tempted to think that the law doesn't really matter, that it really isn't important. Did God really say that? Now, for an unbeliever, the law convicts, the law kills, the law then drives you to Christ as a schoolmaster, as we read in Galatians chapter 3. We are justified by faith, but the law is our schoolmaster, our guardian, our tutor, until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. And people will take those descriptions in a sort of absolute sense and never consider the law in any other way. Surely, the law is our schoolmaster leading us to Christ. And surely the law in the life of an unbeliever condemns him for his unbelief, for his wickedness, for his sin, and in that condemnation drives him to Christ. Praise the Lord if you've known that experience and having been driven to Christ to find the promise of forgiveness that's offered to us in the gospel. And in that sense, we are no longer under such a schoolmaster. We are no longer under the law in that sense as the condemning force by which we are driven to find forgiveness in Christ alone. Surely, we are no longer under the law in the context of its judgment of condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That marvelous first verse of Romans 8 that we've been looking at these past many weeks now on Sunday morning. No longer does the law condemn the believer. No longer does the law drive us to Christ in hopelessness that we might be saved from the justice and wrath that our sins deserved, as that law defines. No longer is the law functioning that way in the life of a believer. But having God as your Redeemer, having been established in covenant relationship with God, having heard God say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, how does the law function? What is the use of the law for those who are redeemed? And that question, the answer to that question, is the exact same as for us today as it was for the people of God at Mount Sinai. There's any number of ways I can give that answer, but I would use these words. Obedience to the law becomes the definition of love. Do you love God? Keep my words. Parents can often rightly ask their children, do you love me? Then obey me. Love becomes the expression of our loving devotion and gratitude. 1 John 5:3, this is love of God, that we keep his commandments. And John goes on to write with very encouraging pastoral wisdom, his commandments are not burdensome. And we need that reminder, don't we? Gone in the law now is the burden of condemnation. Gone is the burden of the guilt of our failure and the condemnation of that guilt. And now, as God's redeemed people, whom he has brought out of the land of slavery, the house of bondage, now we keep his law because we love him. And we love him because he has redeemed us. So again, in your study of God's law, never forget that when God gives his law to his people, they are already redeemed. It is not then, and it is not now, the means by which we obtain that redemption. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, to use that most important word in the Bible, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Therefore, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Therefore, you shall remember the Sabbath day. Therefore, you shall honor your father and your mother. Therefore, you shall not murder. Therefore, you shall not commit adultery. Therefore, you shall not steal. Therefore, you shall not bear false witness. And therefore, you shall not covet. Because the Lord is your Redeemer, who has loved you in Christ even before the foundation of the world. Therefore, you shall obey his law as a testimony of your gratitude for that salvation, because the Lord loved you. You seek to obey his law as a demonstration, as an expression of your love for him. With one final thought, that of freedom. You see, God's work of redemption brings freedom to his covenant people. I brought you out of the house of bondage. Some professed Christians today act as if God says this: I am the God who brought you out of slavery and gave you freedom, therefore you are free from all the duties and obligations of the law. That's how some people think. And that usually comes out with an application of one of the commandments or the other. It's usually or often, for example, the fourth commandment on the Sabbath day. Well, that's legalism if we have to obey the law. God gave us freedom. We're free, and we don't have any responsibility to keep and to observe the law. That's freedom. That's what it means, they would say. But I propose a much better idea of freedom. Freedom is not the right to be your own authority, to do what you want. We sometimes think that it is. Freedom means I can do whatever I want. Freedom. It's not what happens when you're no longer under the immediate authority of your parents or when you're freed from some authority that God has placed over you. Freedom, however, rightly understood, freedom is actually when God enables you to do what is right. Freedom is not the right to do whatever you want. Freedom is the ability to do what you know is right. That's not original to me, but I think there's great profoundness in that. Freedom is not the right to do whatever you want. It's the ability to do what you know is right. That's the freedom God gives his people. And you are most free when you are the most fully obeying the law of God. And I would propose that you are the most enslaved when you are the most fully living in disobedience. And in a relative sense, I think you would understand that even as a Christian, and certainly in reference to unbelievers. Living in their sin, we would say of them, they're enslaved to that sin. They're not in freedom. Maybe they're doing things that you don't have the freedom to do because God forbids you from doing it, but they're not in freedom, they're enslaved. Because that's what sin does. It doesn't bring freedom. It brings slavery. And it's obedience that actually brings freedom. You see, the effect of God's declaration in Exodus 20, verse 2, is real freedom, the experience of real freedom. Freedom not defined by indulgence, but rather defined by living in conformity to God's law. Free from the condemnation of the law, absolutely. Praise the Lord. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Free, finally. And in Christ, we are free. What then? Romans 6:15. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? How often do you end up coming back to that question that we looked at in Romans 6 several weeks ago? Paul answers that question, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. That's the freedom that you and I have in Christ, the ability in Christ to do what is right. Having been set free from sin, free from the dominion of sin, free from the power of sin that takes control of you and does in fact enslave you, free to become the slaves of righteousness. And so Paul calls us in Ephesians 5:3 to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's the freedom that we have as those who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We have the ability in Christ to keep his law. And with that freedom, freed from the curse of the law, freed from the dominion and slavery of sin in your own heart, then you are able to understand the sweetness and the goodness of God's law. Even as David puts it in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The precepts of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even the much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. When you reach that point, you are free. Free to enjoy God in the ways that he has made us to live. And so, as the psalmist says rightly, and as we should say with him, Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Let's pray. Father, help us to love the law. To love it knowing that we are freed from its curse, freed from its condemnation, freed from its slavery, freed from the power of sin within us, and therefore enabled to keep that law, and to do so with delight, because we love you, and we understand that this is how we demonstrate that love. Thank you, our Father, for first loving us, and for showing us that love in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.